If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I got a little echo here. Maybe, I don't know if these things are on. I love hearing my own voice, I have to admit it, but not that much. No. Do you ever get tired? Those of you who talk a lot, which not all of you do you ever get tired of hearing your own voice? Do you? I know you get tired of hearing my voice. I said, did you get tired of hearing your own voice? I'm not getting an answer there. It must mean you don't. Try doing this sometimes. You will get tired of hearing your own voice. But this isn't about personalities. This is about Jesus. And we're in Luke chapter 1, and now I want you to do something else. And I don't do this very much. I'm not going to turn you a lot of places, one place. I want you to have this other place prepared so it's easy when we get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Keep your place in Luke 1. We're doing an introduction to Luke. Find 2 Corinthians, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 4, because we're going to spend a lot of time today based on our introduction in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So, I'm going to read to you, and I'm kind of taking a little time so you can find 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and put your bulletin in there or something. What a blessing to start the book of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and yet he writes the largest amount because he writes the book of Luke and he writes the book of Acts. And there's more volume of words there than there is from all of Paul's writings, which is just really a cool thing. Luke was a beloved physician, it tells us in Colossians 4:14. He joined Paul in the ministry in Acts 16, where it turns from him writing and saying, then they went here to, then we went here. And he's going to tell us about the historical accuracy of the things that he's sharing. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us or commonly believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Means I had complete knowledge of the information. To write to you in an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty those things of which you were instructed. Now, Theophilus means friend of God. It's believed that he was a slave owner who owned Dr. Luke, because back then doctors didn't own you. You owned them if you had money. Doctors don't own you. Doctors, I love you. You helped me. But they weren't big money guys. They weren't the guys that made the big, money. They were the guys they would be slaves of a rich man. We don't know if that's true, that that's the case, and that Theophilus got saved and then released Luke as made him a free man, or if it's that he's talking to all friends of God. There's debate over it, but most likely it's the person, and he talks to the same person in the book of Acts. He takes all this attention and care for one person, not knowing that the whole world will read his words. That's an important issue, but we're going to leave that for now. And he says that he's telling an historically accurate eyewitness accounts that he's detailing. Luke, when he writes with exceptional detail about things that other people wouldn't notice as a doctor. So when the man's leg is healed, he goes, and his ankle bones, he's clear on which bone it was, Not just he healed a lame man, but then he raised up and his ankle bones were healed. And he talks like that because he's very specific and because this is not a fantasy story. He's actually giving us an accounting. Well, that's great, Rick, but are we as sure as Luke seems to be that these are the common things that were surely believed? Here's what the critics will say. Critics will say that the canon of Scripture, which means the compiling and saying this is the Bible, they just decided what they liked and kind of picked and chose historically, what they codified, meaning this is it. And that is not true. In the Nicene Council in about 315, and from all the historical writings that we have, they were already clear on what books of the Bible were books of the Bible. And because people were bringing in heretical books and heretical doctrines, they said, we got to get together and make sure that we do, make sure that people know what's the Bible and what isn't, and what's the real writings. And if you turn to your back page, every once in a while I like to go over this with you in one form or another. The things that we surely believe that have been delivered to us through eyewitness accounts and orderly done. Manuscript evidence for the New Testament, this one taken and adapted from Ron Rhodes at the bottom of your page. There's more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament that exist, plus 86,000 early church father quotations and several thousand lectionaries, church service books containing scriptural quotes used in the early church. Why is that important? Because you not only have this volume, and you'll see in a minute what a difference there is between the volume of church biblical Bible writings that we have documentation of close to the time it was written versus anything else in the world. And on top of it, 86,000 pieces of documents from other writers who are quoting from those scriptures, giving you, and that's how scientists and who study historical documents figure out what's real and not about anything. Are you with me? They go, where do we have the actual documents, the closest to the original? Where do we have anybody who's quoting from those things so that we know those were the things they used? Okay? Volumes. Variants in New Testament manuscripts are minimal. Variants are differences where people say, cynics say, well, how can you trust the Bible? There's so many discrepancies in it. Well, out of 150,000 variants, 99% hold virtually no significance at the bottom of this, of that section, hold virtually no significance whatsoever. Here's a variant example. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Look at these. So if you had five manuscripts, and every one of them, the guy's writing by hand, and apparently a letter seems to get left off. Does that sentence say in every single translation, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world? Would you have any trouble figuring out what was written? No. There's no issue there. But they'll say, 99% of when they say, oh, there's thousands of things that are missed up in the Bible by the copies, this is the kind of stuff they're talking about. And the ones where there's actually a discrepancy, because there's a few where you kind of go, well, I'm not sure which one of these you would. They're not major doctrinal issues. They don't take away from the point of Scripture. They're just very small non-issues. Are you at all following me? I need somebody to say, yes, I am, because I'm getting scared. Okay. You're going, I didn't come here to go to a class. Well, you should keep your brain on at church. Okay. We aren't mindless and just trying to get a feeling. We're also thinking clearly, which people accuse us of not doing. How many people do you know that know this information? Not very many. And there's a point to this. So no other book, when you take all of that, no other book comes close in the number of early dating of copies. The average secular work that survives from antiquity is only a handful of manuscripts. The New Testament boasts thousands. The average gap between the original composition, which we don't have any of the originals, of any of them. Are you with me? We only have copies of everything, okay? The earliest copy of those other books, like the Iliad and the Odyssey and Caesar this, and averages 1,000 years of the first copy you have. The New Testament, however, has fragments within one generation from the original composition, whole books within 100 years, and its original manuscript, most of the New Testament, less than 200 years, and the entire New Testament, we have copies within 250 years. On top of that, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The earliest scrolls we had of the Old Testament, we had from 900 A.D. until 1947, when they got in that Qumran cave and they pulled out ancient documents, scriptures, scrolls of the scriptures. And the ones they had from 900 A.D., are the same as the ones they have from 150 BC when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. 1,000+ years, and it's the same words. The closest second book to the Bible, 24,000 copies, full copy within 250 years, some within 100 years, is Homer's Iliad. The only copy they have one. They have some more recent ones, 600 years after Homer wrote it. 600 years, one copy. Does any college professor say, we can't be sure that Homer wrote this? How do we know whether Homer wrote this? For all we know, some other idiot wrote this and wanted to make us think it's Homer. And all the other antiquity books, they don't do it about any of the other books except the Bible. The one that has the most voluminous... The one that has the most possible amount beyond measure to anything else in the entire universe is the one they say is a fake. I wonder why. Do you? So, I want you to turn to, as I said, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because you see, while we have the most facts, and when people are faced with these facts, the accuracy, the prophecy fulfilled, most people, their interest is barely piqued. Whatever. How is that possible? Listen, I have to admit, first of all, I have to watch myself. It drives me crazy that we have the National Geographic Channel and the History Channel saying historical stuff on Jesus, and they find one page of something from 400 AD or 800 AD that contradicts all the rest that's been stacked for centuries on each other's back and on historical clarity. And they go, this could be the real truth right here. Perhaps Jesus really blah, 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 blah. Have you ever heard any of that stuff? Well, it's like an accident happens on Route 9, none of you. But you observe it. You and 19 other people watch an accident happen. And everyone says, yep, the guy on Waller Road shot out in front of that car that was coming from the north, cut him off, and he got hit in the side because he jumped out in front of traffic. We all saw it exactly the same. Okay, I thought his car was red. I thought his car was blue, but it's the same car. I was a little mixed up because you get eyewitness accounts that are a little teeny, teeny bit different. But they all saw the same car get hit. One person says, no, 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 no. You see, a giant rock fell out of the sky, and it bounced his car over into that lane, and then he got hit, and then the rock zooped up into heaven. Oh, you must be right. We should really pay attention to the rock that fell out of the sky more than all these 19 people. That makes sense to me, because, I mean, well, if the guy who's driving the car that's at fault's your buddy, and you want to get him out of a ticket? Maybe. Otherwise, what in the world are you doing? But I have to remember, I was never excited. I didn't know any of this stuff when I got saved. This isn't what brought me to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has said, I want to talk about two reasons that people are not interested, don't hear, don't see these things that are so obvious to the believer who's looked at them. And Paul says there's this ministry we have. He talks about the Jews reading the Bible, the Old Testament, with a veil over their eyes. They can't see Jesus in it because God has not opened their eyes to see yet, but he's opened our eyes to see the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Then he says in chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, sharing that glory, sharing that truth, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, or God himself, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, like Paul, I've received mercy. I don't deserve to understand who Jesus is or to have my eyes open to it. I'm just like anybody else, no better, maybe a little worse. And God loved me and revealed himself to me. And I didn't care anything about this stuff till the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and showed me that Jesus is alive and real. And in the room I was sitting in, there was this moment of reality. Many of us have different stories, but most of us didn't read a document on this manuscripts and go, okay, I believe. It does happen. You know, Satan blinds people to see all of it, doesn't he? They say it right here. The God of this world, small g, is speaking of Satan. And how does he blind people? Well, number one, I'm only going to give you two. I'm sure there's an exhaustive list, but I want to try to stay focused, and you'd like me to do that. So we'll both try real hard here. Number one is people see the hypocrisy of religiosity. Notice Paul says, we don't handle the word of God shamefully and craftiness. We're not. How many people are offended and overwhelmed when they see crackpot so-called Christians do weird, stupid, crazy things, abuse people with their leadership? Guys, not all TV evangelists are like this, but TV evangelists are something, guy that makes millions of dollars, flies around in jets, takes the money and abuses it, and then he gets in all kinds of trouble with his wine, women, and song, you know what I mean? Or like power, money, and women, and stuff like that. And everybody's like, oh, see how that is, right? Is that, have you ever heard about this happening? Those same people that, it's like Satan says, and I'm not saying he's sitting on people's shoulders, but the flow goes, look at all this hypocrisy. Or you're, maybe you had an aunt or an uncle or a dad or a mom or a cousin that lived in hypocrisy. And that blinds people to see. Do you know for every one of those people how many hundreds and thousands of missionaries there are who sacrifice a life in cush America, just taking America for one place, to go to a foreign land where they will die of an illness or be killed or just suffer and do hard things? Do you know how many people are on an airplane with me when I go to Malawi and you pay my way? The church pays my way to go. I'm not one of those people that gives. I do give. But I get sent there by you. And I'm with people on an airplane all the time. Look at me. All the time, every time. Tons of people say, what are you doing? Well, I have my vacation, but there's a mission trip. So, well, how much does it cost you? Oh, $3,000. So I'm taking my vacation and spending $3,000 to go over to this country and serve in a village somewhere and help. Does Satan open people's eyes to that? To all the small pastors and congregations and leaders who are working at a full-time job and then ministering and traveling and going to hospitals and visit? Are you following what I'm saying? That's not seen. That's not discussed. It's not going to be. You shouldn't expect it. That's not going to happen in the world. We're not looking for pats on the back. We're looking for clear direction to know that we're obeying God. And so they see hypocrisy. Some people have been wounded by church hypocrisy and religiosity, and I get that. That can discourage you. Paul says, we don't get discouraged. We don't stop. He says, he didn't say we never felt discouraged. He's going to tell you how discouraged he felt. He goes, but we don't let that take over our life. And you know, the best thing he does is to keep his own conscience. He says, our conscience is clear. He says to us, basically, I'm going to frame what he's saying is, I know there's all this stuff. You be the antidote. The average person you know, maybe you know somebody you can share this with. You should learn about it and share it when you can. But you know what? The average person is just going to go right over their head and they're going to go, well, you know, whatever. They won't read it. They won't ponder it. But they'll read you. They'll read you. They're reading you, aren't they? They'll read me. We're the book that they'll read. And so let our lives be right. Let our light shine. Let us be the witness that God intended for us to be, because they're not going to read the information. They're going to read you. And don't be sad about that. Be glad about that. It also keeps us in line. So may they, if they don't understand, if they don't get it, you be the antidote. They can't come to you and say, well, you're just like that. They have to come to you and say, present company accepted. I know that you love Jesus and you do your thing for real. And, you know, you're a little quirky. You're a little weird. They might say that. But they wouldn't say you're a hypocrite. You know, hopefully. By the way, just because you sin or make a mistake doesn't make you a hypocrite. Pretending you're something you're not makes you a hypocrite. We deal with ourselves. You can be in church. We can say this stuff. Do you know I'm not afraid to say what I'm going to say right now, because I don't have anything to hide. I'm not going to air out every sin I have to you. That wouldn't help you, and it wouldn't necessarily be good for me. But do you know every one of us has, who's been, you're in a church service, and you're saying, God, I love you and I worship you, and your mind wanders. Has this ever happened to you? And your mind doesn't just wander to your grocery list or what you want to do later. Your mind even wanders to sinful things. Has that ever happened to you? Do you know why I know it's happened to you? Because it's happened to me. And we get to say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I really love you. I don't want that. But I am tempted in my mind to ridiculous things. Am I alone here? Don't lie to me. We can admit that. We're not better than anybody. We know better than them because we know who Jesus really is. And we can offer that to them without shame, because we're not hiding it or pretending that we're something we're not. You're not to prove. When I say you be the witness, you be the example, you be the antidote, you have to be real. People know when you're faking. And you have no business faking. But there's a difference between trying to do the right thing and just faking like you're doing it. And I think you know that. So we were blind too, but we trust him to open blind eyes. He opened mine, and I had no business having my eyes opened, only the grace of God. So isn't that true for you? Number two, why are folks often more willing to believe in aliens and fantasy stories and the one guy with the rock that fell out of heaven, because it's very intriguing, than the standard truth and knowledge that exists, the evidence? Well, remember, if you were with us in 2 Thessalonians about a month ago, we read in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that the man of sin is coming, and all those who did not receive the love of the truth, the, capital T on the, truth, capital T on truth, there's actually absolute truth. There's always either been absolute truth or there has never been absolute truth. Take your pick. There's either always been absolute truth because it's absolute, or there's never been any. But a culture and a time in history doesn't change whether there's absolute truth or not. There either is or there isn't. And so they didn't receive the love of the truth, so God let them believe a lie, because that's what they wanted. You either have the if there is absolute truth, you either have the truth or a lie. And so when you accept truth, that means that you're accepting not just truth, authority. Truth has authority. I take my car to the mechanic. It's running funny. I'm on my way to Montana tomorrow. He says, well, you haven't changed your oil in 6 years, and your oil filter's completely clogged, And if you don't change your oil and put a new filter on and do this flush, you're going to have serious trouble. You'll never make it to Montana. I don't have time for that. I don't believe you. That's just your opinion on what's wrong with my car. I have my opinion on what's wrong with my car, and you have your opinion. And I gave you the easy one, just an oil change, because I don't have much of a brain for mechanics. But this one I get. Trust me. No. I go, that's just what you think. And how do I know your motive isn't just to get my money, my $40? I go to an actual mechanic, not to the quick place, so it's a little more. And so I get in my car and drive. You know, no matter what I happen to believe about truth, the truth is going to hit me. You know, the reality is that there's authority in those words, because the truth comes true. And I'm on the side of the road in Ballston Spa or maybe Rochester on my way out to Montana. And now, it's you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You know, now I've got a blown engine. So, very weak example, but do you get my point? Yeah. Would you like me to give 6 or 7 more? Okay. So, anyway. So you can believe in your imagination anything you want. Now, we sang, I can only imagine, there's a beautiful thing that God's given us in imagination. And it's a right thing. To think creatively, to believe and see, and I can only imagine what it's going to be like in your presence. But there's also a very negative side, a very wrong side of imagination. And Genesis 6, the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were only evil. His imaginations, it says, were only evil continuously. And then there's a bunch of other verses that talk about living in the imagination of your own heart. God exists between your ears in your own private thoughts just the way you want him to, because that God never makes you change. That God never tells you you're wrong. That God excuses you to do just whatever you want to do. Does anybody else have that God ever live in their mind? You have. You may. Imagination comes from the word image. It means they set up images in their hearts, images in their minds. And I don't need to develop that, because I think you're smart people. You've seen that. And so it's important for us to be reminded. It's important for us to remember. I don't feel like a broken record. You may think so. You're entitled. But I think it would be very, very remiss when we talk about we need the whole message of the Scriptures, not just little pieces about how to behave about this. We need to see the whole picture. And the whole picture is, what is man's greatest problem? It's not what somebody did to you. It's not something that's not happening in your life. I'm not saying there are not real, difficult, challenging issues in lives. But your greatest problem has always been and will always be, according to the Scripture, the problem that began in Genesis chapter 3, rebellion. Rebellion in the heart of man is what all this trouble and pain that we're living in is about. That's what the Bible teaches constantly, consistently, over and over again. And a pastor who is teaching the Bible and will not address the issue of rebellion, not worrying about whether people are sick of it or not, he's not doing his job, or she. Because a Christian is facing the truth, and the truth brings authority to them, and authority necessitates change. You can fantasize about all you want and never have to change your thoughts or your behavior. But the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible teaches us to let my thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours, Isaiah 55. And I want you to embrace me who made you and let my ways not just guide your life, like I'm the helper to come and help you do whatever you want to do, but to guide our lives, I'm the authority. This is a word people don't like. Right now, today, in our culture, there is extreme rebellion against authority of any kind. not just from the one group you're thinking of that you don't like. Everywhere. It doesn't stem from one group of people or one political view. It stems from the heart of man under Satan's dominion. Rebellion. I don't enjoy talking about this because I just love to beat us with this. I enjoy being able to talk about real truth that really makes a difference in your life. And when you submit to real truth and face real truth, you get somewhere spiritually. And when you don't face real truth and authority, you don't get anywhere but more confused and more lost. My wife, got diagnosed with cancer about 10 years ago, and I know some of you, these are some of the stories you have to hear again for the sake of others. But it's just the way it is. Your kids go through that with you, too. They sit with you with your new friends, and oh, here we go again with that story. And then if you don't tell it, they go, why didn't you tell that story? You can't win, so don't worry about it. You know, just be who you are. Somebody will like us somewhere. But so my wife, we go to for her colonoscopy. Oh, we wait forever. The guy comes out and says, well, actually, you have a blockage. You have cancer. I mean, I can't say you have this blockage right in the middle of your colon. So we go get the colon out. The surgeon says, yeah, I did good. I wanted to get more T cells, but I got 13, only. And two of them turned out to have precancerous little markers on them. T cells are the little teeny partial things. So anyway, and I'm thinking, well, if there's any cancer there at all, they're going to make her do chemotherapy when we go to the oncologist now. And she goes, oh, there was only two T cells. I'm fine. They got it. I said, honey, I don't know if it works. Oh, yeah, yeah, no. Like denial began immediately. I have her permission. She's in there, and if no rocks come this way, we'll know that I still have her permission. She was just in this denial thing because she didn't want to go through chemotherapy. Would anybody here today love to go through chemotherapy? Raise your hand. Okay, she didn't want to go through chemotherapy. She's telling herself that she's fine now. They got it out. She's doing well. And she was really doing well. And so we go to the doctor, Dr. Michael Castro. He's just an exceptional guy. He's in Hawaii now doing DNA cancer treatment stuff. He's a genius. And we sit down with him, and he says, well, we need to do chemotherapy on you now. And she goes, no, we don't. He goes, well, yeah, we do. She goes, no, I mean, they got it right in the middle. He goes, well, listen, there's a 40% chance if we do nothing, there's at least a 40% chance of this coming back and actually killing you. There's a huge possibility it'll come back in some way or another. So there's a 70% chance, and it could be even higher now, that you won't ever have cancer again if we do the chemotherapy. He goes, no, I don't need chemotherapy. And do you think he said, well, you know, I guess we all have our opinions, and you're entitled to yours, and I'm entitled to mine, and you know, I don't want to make you feel bad, and chemotherapy would make you feel bad, so maybe that's okay. You don't really need to have chemotherapy if you don't want to. Would you want that doctor? He should be kicked out of the profession if he doesn't say what he did say. He looked at her, and he leaned forward. He says, Gail, I'm trying to save your life. Why are you arguing with me? And she kind of went, okay, I'll have chemotherapy. Their relationship for a while was very tumultuous. Do I need to do that again? Tumultuous, because he was very strong-willed and Gail's slightly strong-willed, and they would clash, and we became great friends with him. And he did really well by us. But he told her the truth. And he said to her, why are you arguing with me when I'm trying to save your life? See, the thing about the gospel is it's not about having a better life on earth, 10 steps to having a happier existence, financial security, and more friends, or a healthy marriage. I mean, can God do all those things? Does God want us to have healthy marriages? Does he want us to have good friends? Of course he does, but you know what I'm saying. Verses 7 through 12, We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. Really? Do we have to go through that? So then death is working in us, but life in you. The struggle to impart light and life to those in darkness. Here's Paul. Is there anybody who was more filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God than Paul during his lifetime? Yet he was thought to be a crackpot. And he was. He was a crackpot. He was an earthen vessel, a clay pot with cracks. He said, I will rather glory in all my weaknesses and infirmities, that the glory of Christ may shine through all my cracks in my cracked up pot that I am. You know, the clay pot with cracks in it. Gideon's army, break the pot and let the light shine. When we're broken, not when we're Superman and Superwoman, Wonder Woman. I am powerful. Man or woman, we should be saying Christ is powerful. He can work through me. He does give me strength. He gives me power. But the glory is in Jesus. Our testimony isn't, I'm so talented. I'm so intelligent. I'm so handsome or beautiful. I am so gifted in these ways. I'm so good with people. I'm so blah, I'm so blah, I'm so blah, I'm so blah. And I love Jesus. Our testimony is, it's Jesus in me, and if I have any strength or gifts at all, it's because God is working in me and through me and even through my many, 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 many weaknesses. That the glory and the excellency will be of God and not of us. That will keep you from discouragement because it's not about us. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. I'm not being rejected. If I'm preaching and teaching and sharing and loving with the true gospel and somebody rejects it, they're not rejecting me. They might not like me for a lot of reasons. I could understand that. But the concern I have isn't whether they like me as much as do they know Jesus. And I will die to myself, Paul says, so that that can happen. That's the calling of a Christian. You see, sociologists tell us, and whoever else studies these things, that psychologists, survival instinct is the number one instinct in man. Have you heard that? The desire, the need to survive, right? And survival of the fittest follows that. But we just saw in Las Vegas both sides. We saw men and women jumping in front of other people, standing in the way of bullets, getting other people out of their way. People died in Las Vegas because they, not just their husband or wife. And you can see a husband shielding his wife makes real sense. You would expect a guy to do that. Men are supposed to, they're not superior to women at all. We're equals. But men are supposed to protect women. I'll say it here again. You know, men are supposed to protect women. And number one, you know who they're supposed to protect them from? From themselves. From abusing. A lot of women get abused by men. It's not all across the board. I'm not beating up on men. I'm just saying men need to protect women. Women and men are equal. But there's a role to do. But there's also women who jumped. There are courageous women, of course, and there are courageous men. And there are uncourageous people. But in the instinct of man, I saw something in Las Vegas that doesn't say, number one, is just survival of yourself. People laid down their lives. And it's not just there. In the battlefield, the guy that jumps on the hand grenade. From ancient history to today, you know stories, don't you, of people who said, my life will be given to save others. Is that true? Do you know stories like this? They defy the issue of self-survival being the number one issue. It is in the spiritual DNA of a believer to see others saved over your own care or comfort. It is in the DNA of a true believer to want to see other people saved. Now, this isn't, let me beat you down if you struggle at all. This is light that can shine and build and strengthen your heart. But you do have to ask yourself. I have to ask myself, am I allowing that DNA to work in my life? Because you have a choice, don't you? Some of you, as I said when we started this day, I thank you because that's the kind of person you are. You're not every day, all the time, perfectly that way, but you've been light to my life and to others around you. You get your strength in your life from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't get it from people giving you kudos, patting you on the back, giving you certificates or money, or elevating you in business. You get your strength to be that way from one source and one source above all others, from Jesus Christ. It's in your spiritual DNA. And there may be, you may be here today and you say, you know, it's not in my DNA at all. I don't have that desire at all. Then you're being challenged right now to consider whether you're a true believer or where your walk with God is. Should you come to church and not have that happen? Should this not be where we do this? What is your DNA spiritually? And I thank God I'm surrounded by people who have that DNA to see others saved. And you know what? As valiant as it is to throw your body over somebody else to protect them and shield them from a bullet, and I give that very high value. I am not demeaning that. Make sure you understand me. That is extreme, and we are all in awe of that. But you and I really need to understand that the calling that you have as a Christian, serving the Lord Jesus Christ and letting light shine through you to an unbelieving world, is a higher calling and a deeper commitment than that. Because those people who were saved will die eventually. But people who go through life without Jesus Christ and die in their sin will be separated from God in eternal damnation forever. Okay? A church and pastors and leaders have an extreme responsibility to speak the truth in love. And not just give 10 reasons on how your life can be better on earth. Because at some point when it gets hard and it doesn't work, you'll give up. But if you know you're in this for eternity, you won't give up. If Dr. Castro said to Gail, well, this will just make you feel better if you have chemo. Chemo wasn't going to make her feel better. It was going to make her feel worse until she got better. Chemo has left a mark on her. And some of you who had chemotherapy, it does something permanently to you. She's great. She's fine. But she has a minor issues really from it. But he didn't tell her there's no lasting issues or this won't hurt you or be painful because he wasn't going to lie to her. He saw a bigger picture. A bigger picture. Do you see the bigger picture for the people you love? Do you see it for yourself? Is your mind clear? The things that we're hearing here, the road Paul was on, the road that we're on, it is well lit. It is well defined. It is well lit and it is well defined. You may be confused about a bunch of stuff, but there is no reason to be confused about what we're in this about. This is eternal destiny. So our role with people is more important than shielding somebody from a bullet. More important than a brain surgeon. Taking out a tumor. I'm not saying I'm important. Me. I'm saying we have an important role. And wouldn't the enemy love for you to think you don't? Wouldn't the enemy love for you to say, well, I'm just not that way. This isn't about what way you are. This is a calling for the Christian, and it's our DNA. Some of us are going to be more outward, of course, but you got to see it to live it. And that's why we're talking about it. It's, according to Paul, it makes no sense to tell somebody Jesus is wonderful for this life, but that's it. He said, if we have hope in Christ for this life only, we are of all men the most miserable people in the world. It flies in the face of true Christianity to say it's about today only. Does God do miracles today? Did he do a miracle for me this week? God, I don't have time. You don't want to hear it. But he did a miracle for me this week, a physical thing. I believe in those. But even if he didn't do it, I belong to him, and I'm on my way to heaven. And people around me are not. And I need to see that. We don't lose heart, 13 through 18. You didn't realize we're going to do the whole chapter, but this is very quick. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. You're going to speak what you actually believe. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace having spread through many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. It's all about the Lord and his glory. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's been pressed down, he's been crushed, but he's not giving up. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I love that verse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The self-preservation instinct, and then wanting to help somebody else with the temporary because you see the immediate pain, can overwhelm you and cause you, and since you can't fix those things, you can't fix those things, can you? We can help, we can do stuff, but we can't fix people's lives for them. You know, that's when you get discouraged. You thought Christianity was you were going to go to this person. Here, I'll fix your life. Make it wonderful. And then you couldn't. Then you started thinking, you know, my life isn't all that wonderful either. You're not laughing with me. I'll assume you're thinking deeply. But when you know that I can't give you what I don't have, my friends. I can't give you what I don't have. But I can give you what I got. I mean, I can't make you receive it, right? I'm just using this picture right now, me, you. But it's you and I and every. I can give you what I got. I got eternal life in Jesus Christ. I can present the gospel to you. I can tell you about the one who died for you and rose again. Without eternal hope to offer people, we have no hope to offer anybody. Don't be ashamed that what you have to offer people isn't a fix to every situation. God can fix situations. But he doesn't need me to pretend I'm the answer. In the name of Jesus Christ, I offer you today what I have. Eternal life in Jesus Christ, not coming from me. I'm not the essence of it, but I offer you, in other words, I state to you that if you're here today and you don't really know Jesus, you can tell. You may believe in him, but you don't really have a relationship, a walking, living relationship with him. Maybe that's you. You think there's going to be a better day than today? It's just going to get harder. Until you make a decision. And for some, you may be here. It's possible somebody's here and even been here for a while. And you've never really turned your life and your heart over to Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to receive it, and he wants you to learn to walk in it and to see it for what it is. He wants you to see your rebellion as clear as the nose on your face. Because the only way that you can be free of letting rebellion control you, and you can be a Christian and still be walking in rebellion. Do you want to deal with your rebellion? Or do you want to pass? The Lord wants to strengthen you from the inside out. The reason he wants you to see these things is that you and I can be set free. The reason he wants us to face these things is so that we're not walking in a fog about what life is all about. And when the cynic speaks from the outside, you know not to listen. And when the cynic speaks from the inside, does anybody have a cynic living between their ears? Huh? Have you faced a cynic inside of you? Some of us don't need anybody being cynical on the outside. It's right inside between our ears. Well, that'll never work. Well, that's not, I don't get, you know, that's, it just doesn't work for me. And I try to be that way, but I can't. And, you know, nobody believes this anymore. And I don't mean you've totally given up your faith, but you just let it soften you and dull the edge of your knife. And God wants you sharp. He wants you really sharp for him and me too. God give us wisdom. God give us grace. Let's stand. I know a closing song that some of you know, and hopefully we won't lose it to history, to antiquity, by singing it. You are